There are some words that we repeat quite often on Sundays when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And I hope that these words have become very dear to you as they have to me. It's the question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, question number one. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live for him. Those words of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number one, form a beautiful summary of what the Scripture teaches, that our only comfort in this life and our only comfort in the face of death is to be found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And the Apostle Paul wants us to understand this kind of encouragement. That our comfort, our encouragement, and the encouragement that we're called to bring to each other within the church, and the encouragement that he wanted the Thessalonians to bring to each other, was the encouragement that is found in Jesus Christ. We've already seen that the church there in Thessalonica was dear to the Apostle Paul. He had been there for such a short time, 3 Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the synagogue. He was concerned about their growth and delighted to hear a report that things were going well, that their faith was strong, and the evidence of the fruit of their faith was seen. But there were some things there that concerned Paul, and for which he writes. We saw earlier in chapter 4 that he writes to them about their conduct. He wants them to live lives that are worthy of the confession that they make. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more." That your walk ought to be pleasing, that your life ought to be pleasing to God. But then he ended that section saying that we need to be careful to walk properly before the outsiders, before those who are unbelievers, before the world. That our conduct is not only to be pleasing to God, but it is to be in acknowledgement that the world is looking on. And I'm convinced that his discussion now, beginning in verse 13, as he discusses that we ought to be encouraging one another, is also hinged upon the fact that not only is our life to be reflecting the one that we serve, but the things that we think are going to be reflected in the way in which we relate to those outside the church. And so the Apostle Paul wants us to encourage one another. He wants us to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, and he wants us to relate to those outside. Right conduct is founded upon right thinking. And the Thessalonians were confused. They were confused what happens when Jesus returns, especially They were confused. What happens to those who've already died? And the Apostle Paul tells them that he doesn't want them to be uninformed. Some of your translations might say ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant, he says, about those who are asleep. Now he's using the term here, asleep, to refer to those who have died. Paul doesn't think that there's a soul sleep. He doesn't think there are those who are just sleeping and can't be wakened up. No, these are those who have died. Now, it's interesting. Paul uses this phrase, I don't want you to be ignorant, 5 times in his letters. In the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 25, he uses it with regard to Israel and the Gentiles. I do not want you to be ignorant. In 1 Corinthians 12, he doesn't want the church to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, he does not want the church to be ignorant about the suffering that they will face. And here he doesn't want us to be ignorant, or the church to be ignorant, with regard to the second coming of Christ. He has already spoken about the second coming several times. At the end of each chapter, as we have already noted, chapter 1, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown or of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And then at the end of chapter 3, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Time and again, and we'll see it in chapter 5 as well. Time and again, the Apostle Paul is drawing the mind of the Thessalonians. He's drawing our minds to the reality that Christ is going to come again. This is not the first time that he is anticipating it. And he's speaking to a church that's living in a culture, an ungodly culture, not much unlike our own. It has been reported that in the ruins of ancient Rome were found many large tombstones with the following inscription: I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. Well, what a sad inscription on a tomb. You have the idea, don't you? What they were saying, the philosophy that was circulating at the time was, there was a time before I was born that I was not, but then I became, I was born into this world, and there's going to be a time when I am no longer, and guess what, I just don't care. And so, what sad philosophies were in that day. The Apostle Paul wants to speak truth to the Thessalonians that they could have encouragement and hope in the midst of a hopeless society. And it is only with Christ that we can have such hope. Hope of being eternally in his presence forevermore. Without Christ, there is not only the suffering of this life, but the suffering of the pains of hell forever. And Paul's words bring hope. A certain, a sure hope to those who are in Christ that there is life after death. Life in his glorious presence for all who trust and believe in him. And so the first thing that I want to point your attentions to this morning is that the apostle tells us not to grieve as others who have no hope. He doesn't tell us not to grieve. He doesn't say that when a loved one dies that we shouldn't mourn for their passing, that we shouldn't grieve, but he tells us that we are not to grieve as others who have no hope. It's obvious that the Thessalonians were unaware of what happened at death. And I'm quite sure that there are many who call themselves Christians even this day who do not understand what takes place at death. You know, the burial customs have changed since I was a young man, but I remember perhaps the first few funerals that I attended, going to the graveside and watching as the casket was lowered into the grave. And dirt was perhaps symbolically placed over the casket. That symbolism, that custom was important. Because what we're saying is that the body is at rest in the grave. It's lowered into the dirt, ashes to ashes, as the scripture says, and dust to dust. The body lowered into the grave, but not the soul, for upon death the soul goes to be with Christ. The soul that, as our great hymn says, the soul that hath leaned on Jesus for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That marvelous hymn reminds us that when we die, our souls go immediately to be with the Lord. And not only do our hymns recite that, the scripture attests to that reality. For Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And so the body rests in the grave until the resurrection, but the soul passes immediately into the presence of Christ, awaiting the resurrection. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning at verse 50, we read this: I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And so the Apostle Paul takes us to see and to understand that at Christ's return, the dead will be raised first. And then along with those who remain, they will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And so it is that our bodies, when we die, decay in the grave, awaiting the resurrection of the body, when the soul and the body will be reunited. I'll never forget, our youngest was 5 years old when my father died. We were at the calling hours, and at the calling hours, Rebecca asked for some crayons from the funeral director and said, there are just too many people that are gathered here. Funeral director said, well, they've come to say goodbye to your grandpa. And Becca said, why? He's not here. She was aware that his body was in the casket, but her grandpa wasn't there. She understood at a young age what I hope all of us understand, and that is the reality that when we die, our bodies are lowered into the grave. ashes to ashes and dust to dust. But if we belong to Christ, we are with Christ in heaven. Our souls are waiting. We are awaiting the resurrection of the body, when body and soul will be reunited and we will have a spiritual body and we will be raised to be with Christ. And what is at the heart of this great comfort? The Apostle Paul tells us it is the saving faith that is in Jesus Christ. We do not want you to grieve, verse 13, as others who do not have hope, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. What marvelous comfort! We believe that Jesus died and he rose again. What is at the very heart of the great hope of our future resurrection hope? It is this, that Jesus Christ has made a full satisfaction for all our sins. If we are in Christ by faith, then we can say with the Heidelberg Catechism that he is satisfied for all my sins. That the wrath of God has been satisfied, as we sing in that marvelous song, In Christ Alone. The Christ who is perfectly obedient in this life and obedient to the death on the cross has made a full satisfaction. He stands in the place of sinners upon the cross. He dies for our sin, and he is raised for our justification. And because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead one day. Let me be perfectly, perfectly clear. The apostle is only addressing believers. Do not think that he's addressing everyone here. Everyone will be raised from the dead. We see that. We understand that. The scripture teaches that. Jesus himself tells us that in John's gospel, and we'll look at it in a moment. But here he is bringing comfort to the church, to those who believe that Jesus died and rose again. And for those who believe in Christ, there is an eternity that awaits, an eternity not of eternal judgment, but of eternal bliss in the presence of Christ. So the first thing that he encourages us with is the reality is that there is life after death. But the second thing that Paul encourages us with is that God's word declares, God by his word declares, the resurrection of the dead, particularly as Paul speaks about this. He says this, verse 15, for this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who've fallen asleep. He's already talking about the resurrection of the dead. Now he's going to talk about the fact that in the second coming of Christ, those who've died will not be left behind. That we who are left will not precede those who have died. It's an important point. Paul uses the plural pronoun here, we, not because he was certain that this would take place in his lifetime, but because he was speaking to Christians of which he identified himself as one. Those who believe that Jesus died and rose again. And he says that those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, will rise first. Again, it's not soul sleep here. Their bodies will be raised from the dust. They will be resurrected. And they will be raised up to be joined with their souls, to be with Christ forevermore. Jesus, as I indicated in John chapter 5, speaks about this very thing. Verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. All who are in the tombs. Paul does not address, as we've said, the unbelievers. He's here giving encouragement to the believers. Those who have died, those who have fallen asleep, as he refers to it in Christ, will not be left behind at the second coming. Paul spells this out in the 1 Corinthians text that we already saw as well. And so in his closing remarks there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he closes those remarks about the resurrection of the dead with this: but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. What a marvelous comfort. God has spoken. Christ is raised from the dead, and all who are in Christ will be raised and will take on an imperishable body, a body not like the ones that we have now. We know, don't we, that as we grow older, these bodies are deteriorating over time. And I assure you that once lowered into the grave one day, they will decay. But we will be given a spiritual body. And those who have died will be raised from the dead. And those who are alive will join with those who are raised from the dead to be with Christ. And he says here, forever. Well, the third area of comfort that he gives to us is that Christ is coming again. The dead will be raised. Those who are living at the time of Christ's coming will not precede those who have raised from the grave. And when is this going to take place? Well, he's speaking here of the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're told here in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The Lord himself will descend with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. All will hear and behold the coming of our Lord when he comes. This is not some secret snatching away of the saints. He is coming in majesty and coming in power and coming with a cry, he says here, of a command, with the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet. What is our certain and sure hope? It is that Christ is coming again. That where he is, there we shall be also, as he says in John 14. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we're told that we who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, it's true, this word caught up, as we've already indicated, can mean to take by force or to seize. The Latin word that is used to translate it is the word for rapture. And there are those who want to indicate to you that the church is going to be secretly snatched away before the tribulation occurs. Some say perhaps part of the tribulation will occur and then the church will be snatched away. And perhaps that's an oversimplification of the view. But I must say that as I study Paul in Thessalonians, in fact, as I study the scriptures, I confess to you, I do not see that view anywhere. I do not see the view that we're going to escape tribulation. The church, ever since its inception, has been persecuted and continues to be persecuted and will continue to be persecuted even more severely at the day when Christ returns. And I do not see the apostle addressing that, but simply addressing this fact of the second coming, which he's already referred to in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and now in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. Why would he not be talking about the second coming in chapter 4 when he talks about it everywhere else in 1 Thessalonians? So I don't see it. And I don't understand why the dead in Christ would have to rise before the tribulation, because they're not going to go through the tribulation. So I don't comprehend a lot of things in that view. One thing I take comfort in, my friends who have that view and I both believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. And what is going to happen at the second coming? We're told here that we are going to meet him in the air. That word to meet is often used of meeting a dignitary and escorting them back. Perhaps that's what it's referring to here. Escorting him back for the judgment. It's used, this word is used in Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins who went out to meet the Lord with their lamps trimmed in Matthew 25. And it's used in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts when the brethren go out to meet Paul. In like fashion, we are going to meet Jesus in the air. And what is the great source of our encouragement? Friends, it is Jesus Christ is coming again. And where he is, there we shall be also. The day of the Lord, Christ's return, will be sudden, no doubt. We'll see that in Paul's writings. It will be accompanied with the great sound of the trumpet. And what will take place? The dead in Christ will rise first. And those who remain at his coming will go to meet him. Meet him in the air. What encouragement. There is no reason to be troubled, dear friends, for death does not have the final word. God does. And Paul says, we proclaim a word from God. Now, all that Paul said was God's word. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he especially wants the church to know and be comforted that this is not his word. This is a word from God that he is proclaiming concerning these things that are about to take place. No reason to be troubled. Death is not the final word. God has the final word. And for those who are in Christ by faith, who believe that Jesus died and rose again, who believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, there is life everlasting in his presence. I love Jesus' remarks to Martha in John chapter 11. Perhaps you remember the interchange. Jesus, in this chapter, for those who like trivia, this is the shortest verse in the Bible. It is found in this chapter. Jesus wept. Shows that grief is real, as we've even seen the Apostle Paul saying that we grieve not as those who have no hope. We still grieve, right? But as he is trying to comfort Martha, Martha is a little bit perturbed that Jesus hasn't gotten there sooner. And she says in verse 21 to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Notice how she responded. She said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." That's not what Jesus was talking about, but nonetheless, Martha believed in the resurrection of the dead on the last day. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. He live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And he said to Martha, "Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then you have the eternal hope of being in his presence forevermore. We don't need to face death with fear, but face it with courage, knowing that Christ is our hope. He is our sure and everlasting King, and he will come that we might be with him forevermore. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, let me say you have every need to fear. For when Christ returns, he will return in judgment. And it won't be a delightful bliss or an even a not caring forevermore, as those in Rome suggested, but rather it will be eternal judgment. And so what and how important it is that we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we believe in him who is the resurrection and the life, and that we anticipate that glorious day as we walk a life of faith and as we proclaim that Jesus Christ is risen and our hope is solely in him and in him alone. Let us pray. O gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the hope that is ours in him. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us. Help us to proclaim that hope to those around who are so hopeless in our time. We ask it in the precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen.